This morning, our sermon text is Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the works of God, the words of God, and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to his children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices to thanksgiving, and tell of his deeds and songs of joy. Some went down to the ships, to the sea in ships, doing business on their great water, on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, and they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to his children, to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into a thirsty ground, a fruitful land to a salty waste. Because of the evil of his inhabitants, he turns a desert into pools of water, and parched land into the springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes, and he makes them wander in trackless wastes. In trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things, and let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. So this morning, our psalm is the beginning of book five. If you remember back to previous weeks, I'd mentioned that each of the five books have their order in the psalms, and it seems the case of the five books of the Psalms are to some degree to model the five books of Moses. And so this final book, starting in 107, is the longest book of the five books of the Psalms. And it answers to degree how book four ended. So if you remember previously, I had said that book four is heavily focused on the people coming back from exile, that as they return from Babylon under the edict of Cyrus, who has permitted them to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, that they are in the process of rebuilding the city, of rebuilding the people. And book four gives them the songbook of worship for how they ought to rebuild the city and how they ought to rebuild the people, how they ought to rebuild their own worship, their own culture. And in book five, the focus seems to shift a little bit. It becomes less focused on the rebuilding of the city, the rebuilding of the people, becomes less focused on a desire to return to how things were and to mourn what was in the past. And it becomes more focused on God fulfilling his promises, specifically on God fulfilling the Davidic promise. And we'll see that very clearly when we get to Psalm 110 in a few weeks. And so here in book 5, it begins with the statement of giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, and that the redeemed of the Lord ought to proclaim his redemption, which is in turn a response to how Psalm 106 ended. The tone shifts significantly from the focus of the exile and from the return of the land. It's in Psalm 106, and verses 47 and 48, there's this reminder, this desire, this prayer to the Lord, "Save us, O Lord, our God," which is then responded with, "Let the redeemed of the Lord declare so." But also that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. And this psalm starts then with, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. But also we read, and it was just a few verses above that that I didn't put on the slides, but that's okay, where, it is there. Gather us from among the nations, and the response is, he has gathered us in from the lands, from east and from the west, from north and from south. And so where Psalm 106 ends, Psalm 107 begins, showing that God has been faithful to keep his promises. And that's a reminder, as the rest of the book of the Psalms go, that God will be faithful to fulfill their promises, especially as they're waiting the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David. And this leads us into the focus of book 5, which focuses on God always being faithful. And that was even a present theme as we looked at Psalm 104 and Psalm 105 a few weeks ago, that God is faithful to his promises. And the final plea of book 4 ends with, "Save us, O Lord our God." And then here at the beginning, we see that the redeemed, those who have been saved by God, ought to declare of God's redemption. And that is much of how this psalm works out, is there's four different narratives of redemption that occur in this psalm. And so God's redemption is demonstrated through four different pictures that are given. And whether they're hypothetical stories or whether they're true, we don't entirely know, but certainly it seems that they demonstrate the symbolic manner of stories that are given and how in various parts throughout the Bible, other places show that this sort of redemption has occurred. So the first story, I'm getting ahead of myself, but the first story seems to model that of the wilderness. And the last story does end up directly corresponding to something that happens in the New Testament. So we'll get there as well. And so God shows his love for his people by redeeming them from their distress. The psalm shows how God delivering people in both spiritual distress, but also in their physical distress. And so God's salvation of his people is not merely or only limited to a spiritual salvation, but God will also deliver his people in various instances from physical circumstances as well, though he does not always do that. And so before we get into these four different stories, verses 1 through 3 serve as a prologue to the four stories that are found in verses 4 through 32. And so in verse 1, we read, that I already mentioned it, so let the redeemed, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble, and gathered in from the lands, from east and from west, and from north and from the south. And this prologue seems to describe what occurs in the four narratives that were found from verses 4 to 32. And so as they prayed for God to gather them together, he has done that. And that's what is seen in verse 3. And so now they celebrate that he has brought them from every direction of the earth. And yet now we celebrate and anticipate the opposite. Rather than God bringing us from every corner of the earth to one place, we celebrate and anticipate the gospel going forth from every corner of the earth. And then we long for the day when Christ returns and gathers his people to himself yet once again. And the psalmist, in these four narratives of how he's redeemed his people, he gives two acts where God redeems from calamity, the first and the last, and then two acts, the second and the third, where God redeems his people from iniquity. And the first story dealing with wanderers in the desert, the fourth with sailors on the sea. The second story with those who rebelled against God's word and it led them to prison, so their own iniquity, their own sins. And the third describes fools who have suffered because of their sinfulness. And yet each of these stories follows the same format. And so last night even, I try to make the effort, don't always do it, but on Saturday, my goal is to read through what I know the next text will be with my family so we can all be prepared to hear from the word Sunday morning. And so last night as we were reading through Psalm 107, as we get through it, Haddon made the comment, wait, that's repeated. Because in these psalms, there is repetition. And I said, yes, great observation, Haddon. This is repeated. Because in each of these four narratives, there's two phrases that are repeated in each of these four narratives, but they do follow a similar structure and format. And I wanted to put the format on the slides, but I couldn't figure out how to make it in an easy-to-read way. So you'll have to follow with me for a moment. So in the structure of the Psalms, it starts with a group that's indicated by some. So some wandered, verse 4, some sat, verse 10, some were fools, verse 17, some went down, verse 23. So the group is all introduced by similar language. This group of some, their situation, for whatever it occurs, is led into by their distress. That in their distress, they cry out to the Lord, and he delivers them from their distress. We'll see this in verse 16, verse 13, verse 19, verse 28. And then the Lord responds. They are encouraged to respond to the Lord in thanksgiving for his steadfast love. Verse 8, verse 15, verse 21, verse 31. And in each of these narratives, it serves to remind the redeemed of the Lord to rejoice in his steadfast love. And so looking at that first story, in the desert wanderers, we see this some wandered into desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and a hungry soul he fills with good things. So we see these wanderers who are unable to find a home. Their circumstance doesn't seem to be brought on by sin, but simply they're looking for a place to live. And this wandering has led them to fatigue, to hunger, to thirst, and the need for shelter. And while these are physical needs, they also relate to spiritual needs as well. When they cry to the Lord for their help, he hears and he delivers them from their distress. The Lord delivers them by providing them a path that leads to a city where they can dwell. And for a nation of wanderers who spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, for a group of people coming out of exile to return home, this first narrative is very appropriate. And yet this is language that's picked up in the New Testament in various cases. Peter picks it up in 1 Peter 1. It's repeated twice at various places in Hebrews where Christians are described as sojourners, as those who are looking for a city. Hebrews 13:14 tells us we do not have a lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. And so while this psalm and while this narrative describes people looking for a city, and for those coming out of exile looking to be returned to the city of Jerusalem, we see how there is a instance in which we are longing for the new Jerusalem. We're longing for a new creation. And so the Lord himself is described in various instances of him being our shelter. So while we do thank God for a physical shelter, we also rejoice as we're repeatedly reminded in the scriptures that the Lord himself is our shelter, that he is an ever-present help in times of trouble. Verse 7 states that he led them by a straight way. The Bible demonstrates that for those who trust in the Lord, he will direct our paths. That Psalm 23 states that the good shepherd leads us beside still waters. He makes us lie down in green pastures. He leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And the wanderers here, they are hungry and thirsty. And while the Lord does indeed meet our physical needs, the Lord himself satisfies the longing soul. The hungry soul he fills with good things. So we read there in verse 9. And we see the Lord Jesus himself showing how he will provide not just for manna from heaven, as Jesus in John 6 tells those who are listening to him that Moses provided bread from heaven and yet you were hungry again. You desired bread the next day. And even in the instances where Jesus feeds thousands of people, they come looking for bread again because they eat and they're hungry again. But Jesus then tells them that I am the bread of life. Come and eat, because Jesus knows that our most basic needs ultimately are found in him. The thirsty come. They come to him and drink of the living water and thirst no more. Our greatest needs are not merely for food and for water. Those are our basic needs, but our greatest need is for Jesus to satisfy our wants and our desires. That from those who wander in the desert, there are those who sit in the dark. And I think it's appropriate that the psalm takes a structure where it goes from really physical needs to spiritual needs, then back to physical needs at the end, because those things are connected. That while we start with those wandering looking for shelter, it then soon moves to those who are sitting in darkness, in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in iron, for they had rebelled against the words of God. And so verse 11 identifies them as rebelling against God, and that God delivers them out of their sinfulness. So the second story is a group that is redeemed is a group that is they're prisoners. They're sitting in darkness. They're enslaved. The language conveying that of both physical enslavement, but also that of a spiritual enslavement, an enslavement to sin. That they're in this prison, possibly a physical prison is what it sounds like, but also it conveys the idea of us being enslaved to our sins, of us being prisoners of our own sinfulness, because, verse 11, we've rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So we bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. And we likely connects to the exile and how that it's because of their sinfulness, because of their rebellion, that God gave them over to other nations who would rule over them. And they cry out to the Lord for deliverance. We see similar cryings like this out in Jeremiah and Lamentations and other of the latter prophets. And it's in this second story that we see things that are similar to what's written elsewhere, that it says that they are in the shadow of death, which is language that's similar to that, again, of Psalm 23, as we read that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And as these narratives come up, it seems that in the background for all of them is the desire for a shepherd, the desire for the good shepherd of the Lord Jesus. And it's in Luke 1 where there's this, Luke 1's a very long chapter, but in Luke 1, John the Baptist is born to Elizabeth and Zechariah. And Zechariah speaks this prophecy. And it's interesting because Zechariah has a son born to him, and he sings this song that is not really about his son at all. It's about Jesus, the one who is to come after his son. But he's rejoicing and knowing that his son is that voice crying out in the wilderness to prepare ye the way of the Lord. But at the very end of this song that he sings, this prophecy, he sings to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to give our feet into the way of peace. He's singing the response to this second narrative in Psalm 107, that those who sat in darkness will be given a light. In the shadow of death, to guide our feet to the way of peace. That while book 5 of the Psalms anticipates the shepherd to come, while book 5 anticipates the Messiah, Zechariah, at the birth of his own son, knowing that his son's cousin would be the Lord Jesus, or relative, as Elizabeth and Mary are relatives, he rejoices in knowing that a deliverer is coming. So he's picking up on the language from verse 10 and verse 14, that he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death in verse 14, and delivered them from and burst their bonds apart. And he looks forward to the birth of the Christ child to be born a few months after his own son. His prophecy directs those who are sitting in darkness to the light of the world. And Zechariah is drawing on the conclusion to his arrival and the deliverance that he will bring from sin and from darkness. And concerning the Lord's deliverance of this group here, he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts into the bars of iron. And Jesus sets us free from our captivity to sin. That though we are enslaved to our sins, unable to do anything good, Jesus, through his death, sets us free from our sins by taking our penalty upon himself, by canceling the record of debt that we owed, by taking our sins upon himself on his cross. That though they sat in darkness, though we sat in darkness in our sins and our trespasses, the Redeemer comes and shines a light in darkness, and the darkness is not able to overcome him. And as we move from group 2 to group 3, we have a second group that is suffering because of their own sinfulness. That some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities, they suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds and songs of joy. So they're afflicted specifically because of their sinfulness. They're drawing near to the gates of death. And they cried out to the Lord and he delivered them. God provides them with healing. And it's, while there are While I'm not sure that anyone's made this connection, I didn't see it in my preparation or my research, it almost sounds like the narrative in Numbers 21, where the people are complaining in the wilderness, and they are just, as we've seen, they complain constantly. And God sends a horde of fiery serpents upon them because of their complaining. They have this plague given on them because of their complaining. And they suffer affliction because of it. And in response, they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivers them from their distress. And he tells Moses to build this bronze serpent, and that anyone who looks upon the bronze serpent is healed. And Jesus uses that same language in John 3, that as the bronze serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And he's referring to his own cross, referring to those who look upon the Son of Man lifted up on the cross, they will find their salvation. That those who look to the Lord and look for deliverance will find it as they look upon the Lord Jesus. They're healed by his word, and they're delivered by destruction, that God provides healing for those who cry out to the Lord, and he will deliver them. And it's interesting, though, here, it seems to be describing not only a spiritual affliction, but a physical one. And that's why I draw our focus briefly to Numbers 21, is they were physically afflicted, and the Lord delivered that. That being said, this is not a promise for everyone to be healed from their ailments. Some people will face diseases because of their own sinfulness that will have a lifelong impact. Sometimes the Lord does deliver us from diseases, sometimes he does not. Even so, blessed be the name of the Lord. For those who call upon the name of the Lord, those who trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, there is healing. There is a healing from our sins, but there is also a promise of future glorification for the believer. That though healing may not be physical or immediate, that in the age to come, we are promised to have a glorified body that is free from sin. Free from breaking down, from disease, from death. We shall be like Jesus is. The New Testament tells us we shall see him as he is, and we shall have a body like he does. When he was risen from the grave, that God may bring healing today for those in their affliction. And if he does, bring praise to him. Tell of his deeds and songs of joy. But if the healing waits for tomorrow or for eternity, praise him for that. For that good news now, that we long for a day when our bodies no longer ache or hurt anymore. And in the fourth narrative, the longest narrative, the one that I find really the most fascinating, we have the story of sailing merchants who are gone down to sea. That some went down to ships and sea, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them for their distress. He made the storm to be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And they were glad that their waters were quiet, and he brought them to the desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. And their suffering is not because of sin. In fact, it is God who has sent the storm upon the waters. And he delivers that from them. He delivers them from that. Verse 25 tells us the Lord commanded and raised a stormy wind, that God lifted up the waves of the sea. They witnessed the mighty deeds of God. And the text tells us they are hopeless. They are at their wits' end. So they cry out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them from their distress. In response to this, the Lord makes the storm to be still. The waves are hushed. The sailors rejoice in what the Lord has done. They thank God for his steadfast love and wondrous works that he has done for them. And if you've been with us for most of this summer, then God's relationship to the sea should not come as any surprise. As earlier this summer in Psalm 104, verse 6 and 7, we read, "You cover it with the deeps." Or you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountain. At your rebuke, the waters fled. And then it was also in Psalm 106, verse 9, last week, we read, "He rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry, and he led them through the deeps through a desert." So we've learned from the Psalms this summer that God rebukes the sea and the sea listens. But also today in our psalm today, or also we read in our psalm today, that the Lord sends the storms upon the sea. And what's fascinating is as you heard that narrative, some of you likely thought of something very similar to that in the New Testament. Because in Luke 8, well, it's actually in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record this event, that when Jesus stops the storm, it sounds a whole lot like Psalm 107. As we read, "One day he got into a boat with his disciples. He said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side of the lake.' So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water, and they were in danger. And they woke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind and the raging sea, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, 'Where is your faith?' And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, 'Who is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?'" And Luke seems to have been reading Luke 107 when he wrote this. And so Luke 1 references Psalm 107 in Zechariah's psalm. And then here again in Luke 8, we see that Luke picks up on this idea of Jesus rebuking, same language as Psalm 104, Psalm 106, the sea and the sea listening, and that also that God has sent a storm on the waters and that his people at wit's end crying out, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Jesus' disciples cried to the Lord in their trouble and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm to be still. So Psalm 107 gives this narrative that looks forward to what Jesus would do in Luke 8. And they end it with this question of, who is this that he commands even the wind and the water and they obey him? And that's in Luke 8:25. And their answer is found in the Psalms that we've read this summer, in Psalm 104, in Psalm 106, in Psalm 107. Who is it that rebukes the wind and the waves that they listen? It's God. It's always funny to me when people say the New Testament never says Jesus is God. Because honestly, if you're going to make that claim, you just have a reading problem. Because that's very, very clear that Luke 8 is pointing to Jesus doing things that only God can do, as made clear by the Psalms. That Luke really wants us to read his gospel and then go back into the rest of the Bible and see how Luke has so deeply ingrained the rest of the Bible into his gospel. And it's fascinating the way that he makes references to certainly Psalm 107 here. That the psalm points us to the deliverance that the Messiah will bring. That as this book of this Psalm 107, but as book 5 of the Psalms, eagerly anticipate the coming of the Son of David, the coming of the Son of God. That Luke draws on that throughout his gospel to demonstrate that the long-awaiting Son of David will redeem his people. He will redeem them from wandering. He will redeem them from prisons. He will redeem them from their iniquities. He will redeem them from trial at sea, trial in life, from here, shipwreck. Luke draws all of that together to demonstrate that the long-awaited Son of David, the Messiah, the Christ, has come to redeem his people, and his name is Jesus, that he is the light of the world. He is the Redeemer. And all week long, as I've been preparing for this, I hear that Keith Green song that I'm sure all of you know, "There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son." And the Redeemer of the Lord should be praised. The psalm shows us that God saves us from himself, from his wrath, but also that God saves us from ourselves, from our sins, from our hell-bent decisions to ruin our own lives. Whether wandering in the desert or in a dark prison, whether spiritual or physical, or plagued by our own foolishness or caught in a storm, God cares for his people, and he is able to save them. And I pray that you believe that today, that in whatever circumstance you're in, that God is able to save you, whether it's physical or whether it's spiritual. And verses 33 through 43, as they end, they change structure. It ends up being more of a hymn of praise to God for his redemption and steadfast love. As he moves out of these narratives, it moves into a sort of song in response to that. And the song itself seems to repeat a lot of what's happened in history. As verses 33 and 34 repeat the breakdown of creation because of sinfulness, that rivers are turned into deserts, springs of water into thirsty ground, fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants, that as Adam and Eve sinned, a curse was brought upon the land. However, the following verses, 35, 36, show that God does not merely just smite people or the creation. God is not arbitrary in how he pours out judgment, and that God is not some mean kid standing over an anthill with a magnifying glass, which some might be tempted to read as they get to verses 33 and 34, but we see that it's a punishment for wickedness, for sin, for evil. But also, we see that God brings blessing as well, that he turns desert into a pools of water, a parched land into springs of water, and that there he lets the hungry dwell and establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. Where God is able to punish and destroy, he is also able to rebuild and restore. While this certainly is a comfort for the people who are coming back from exile, also consider what it means for us today, that he punishes sin and he disciplines those he loves, but he also blesses. He can turn a desert into an oasis. He even made the state of Arizona inhabitable. That we are able to live here in this arid desert because of the mind that God has given man to store and transport water. That because there's a use for copper, there's a use for industry here. And because God has given man the ability to invent boxes that cool a room, and by his command, rainfall, though rare and much appreciated, it feeds the land. That it is by God's word that Lake Roosevelt rises or is emptied. And the reoccurring theme that we have seen this summer is the sovereignty of God over all of creation. That God's works in creation show us his steadfast love. And even our ability to live here, though it rarely rains, and though it's dry, and though it seems all of the worst creatures that are all trying to kill us also live here, we can live here in safety because God is good. Because the steadfast love of God endures forever. And in the closing verses of the psalm, well, 39 through 42, we read kind of the opposite. He says, first, he does not let their livestock diminish. But then he responds, when the people are diminished. And it describes what occurred with Egypt, what occurred with Babylon, that when they're diminished and brought low through oppression, through evil and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes. He makes them wander in trackless wastes. In wastes. The ones who were diminished and brought low through evil, oppression, and sorrow, the Hebrews, as they were in slavery in Egypt, as they were in exile in Babylon or Syria, when they were liberated by his deliverance, and he poured contempt on princes, as he pours the Red Sea waters back over Pharaoh to bring Israel out of slavery, or as he humbled Nebuchadnezzar by making him eat like a beast for a period of time, and as he restored him in Daniel 4. But then in Daniel 5, it's the Lord who brings about the death of Belshazzar in Daniel 5, that Cyrus may conquer Babylon and permit the Israelites to return to Jerusalem. And while this is presented differently than our four stories of redemption above, this final part here seems to also be a song of the redemption of God's people, as it reminds them of what God has done in history. That some went down into Egypt, some went down into Babylon, some went to Assyria, but the Lord heard their cries from Egypt, from Babylon, and he delivered them. And they should respond by thanking him for his steadfast love. That God delivers sinners from their distress. And that when God delivers us from the things that we're praying for, whatever it might be, we should rejoice when God delivers, when God redeems. And God is not only concerned with our physical state, he's concerned with our spiritual state as well. And vice versa. God's not only concerned with our spiritual, he's also concerned with our physical. But the greatest need that each of us has is our opposition toward God, that our sins have created a separation between us and our God. And verse 43 gives us our application for today. But before I get there, this psalm reminds us that in our distress, whatever it might be, we can call out to the Lord, and he will hear us. Our deliverance may come in eternity. Our deliverance may come in tomorrow. But we can rejoice in knowing that God hears us in our distress, and he is working in all things. And before I get to verse 43, once again, turn back to the beginning, that the reminder for what we ought to do in our lives is to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That's what we should do and remember today, to give thanks to the Lord and remember that he is good, that he is always good, and to remember that in whatever circumstance in life you're in, whether that's constant pain or hardship or unemployment or uncertainty or whatever circumstance you're in that I may not know about or maybe no one else in this room knows about. God's steadfast love endures forever, and that he is a good redeemer, and the redeemed of the Lord should praise him. And verse 43 shows that the wise should attend to these things. The wise should consider the steadfast love of the Lord. From the beginning of the psalm, we read, the redeemed of the Lord should speak of his greatness. And that if you have experienced the love of the Redeemer, of Jesus Christ, if you have delighted in the salvation he brings through his death and his resurrection, then you should joyfully tell others of what he has done for you, to give thanks to him, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. And for the wise person, pay attention to what the Lord is doing. Consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Consider what it means that Jesus Christ took on humanity in order to pay the punishment that we deserved for our sins, that we might inherit eternal life, that though we were separated from him because of our sins, we are brought near because of the work of Jesus. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Take joy in your salvation and tell others the good news of what Christ has done. And it's appropriate that today we will end our service by singing the Fanny Crosby hymn, Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It, Redeemed by the Blood of the Lamb. Let's pray. Gracious saving God, we thank you that we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We thank you that though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ Jesus has made us alive in him. And I pray that we would be overjoyed to proclaim the good news to others, that we as the redeemed would say so. I pray that as we rejoice in redemption that's come through Christ Jesus, we would be always prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. I pray you give us boldness and wisdom to proclaim that good news to others. And I pray that we would be overjoyed that your steadfast love endures forever. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.